Father God, thank you for those songs. Wow. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of them. Don't know, Father, how many times I've sang that Jesus, lover of my soul, but today when we were singing, though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. And Lord, even though my world is not falling today, I just appreciate the truth that if it were, you're still there. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Lord, we can always, 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 depending, regardless of the state of the world, always turn to you and find our comfort, our peace, our solace. Oh God, what a friend. And then, Father, when Satan's forces crumbled like a mighty wall, the stone that held Jesus in was rolled aside. The Prince of Life in glory was lifted over all. Now earth and heaven echo with the cry, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Oh God, would that be the cry of our heart today? Lord, we don't have to look very far to see trouble and turmoil. And yet, even closer than that, Lord, within the very recesses of our heart, you are Lord. I ask, Father, that today would be a time of turning our attention and devotion toward the Son of God. That wherever we are in our journey with Jesus, today would be a place of strengthening for us. That our walk, Father, might be such that the name of Jesus would be magnified in heaven and on earth. To that end, Father, we commit these few minutes to study the precious, precious Word of God. No other treasure on earth, Father, equals your Word given to us. And so I thank you, O my Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Aren't you glad that God interrupts your life from time to time with things that you don't anticipate or expect? You know, he did that with the Apostle Paul. He did that with me in a much smaller way this week. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, on September the 15th, however many weeks that is, I had a dear, dear friend in Leadville pass away. She was my babysitter when I was a child. Ellen Jackson. She just had a party this summer that I was not able to attend. She turned 100 years old. Born the same year as Roy Rogers, 1911. Some of you don't remember that. She had 4 parties for her 100th birthday. She had never been in a nursing home. Her mind was still as sharp as it was when I knew her as a child. And Ellen Jackson was just a dear, dear, sweet woman of God. Anyway, her son Walter, who was the superintendent of schools in Durango for a long time, and even though a beloved brother in the Lord, his ski team of his school was the arch nemesis of ours in Lake County. Durango had an excellent ski team, and so we were always vying to beat them. And Walter was the superintendent at that time. Walter called me and asked if I could do the funeral. Actually, my mother called and asked me first, and then when I said I could, then she relayed that to Walter, and he asked if I would do it. But I said, I have a situation at home that you need a plan B for. In the event that Gene passes away, then I need to be here, and so you need to have a plan B. So a couple days later, he called me back and said, John, it's too much trouble to worry about whether your mother-in-law and plan B and, you know, my nephew can do it, but, you know, and all this. And he said, so let's just plan on my nephew doing it, and we won't put that burden on you. And I said, great, okay. I'll try to be there if I can. So then Thursday, he calls me and says, well, I have the program from the funeral home if you'd like me to email it to you for your approval. And I okay. So he emailed it to me, and it said, officiating Reverend John Copper. I thought, okay, this is 2 days away, and it's forecast for storms in Leadville for a graveside service. And so I was able to go yesterday and And it was snowing, and snowing hard, so they moved to the Elks Lodge. And we had a great time celebrating the passing of a 100-year-old, sweet, sweet woman of God. But in the course of all that, you know, my mom told me one time that she said, I spent the first 40 years of my life trying to accumulate things, and I'll spend the rest of my life trying to get rid of it all. Well, she got rid of a bunch this past weekend and the past few weeks, and one thing that I was able to bring home yesterday, because I made it known in no uncertain terms that regardless of anybody else, that was mine, period, and I'm willing to fight for it, was her family Bible. 140 years old. So I got to bring that home yesterday. And you know, I was just reading through some of it last night, just treasuring. The first recorded wedding in that Bible was 1836, I think. And looking down through the names, and I recognized my Aunt Rio and my Aunt Oma and my Aunt Mary and Uncle Paul and Aunt Zona and my grandmother, my Sunday school grandmother, who was the one responsible for taking me to church when I was about Wyatt's age, started taking me to church. Oh, there he is, up here with Rex and Joyce. I was about that age, Wyatt, when my Sunday school grandma started taking me to church. And I told you my testimony a few weeks ago, how at 8 years old I came to know Jesus in that little church. There's turning points, there's milestones in our lives. We're starting today a study through the book of Romans. I look back on my schedule going back 10 years, and I know that Brother Jim did a book of Romans study for Sunday school several years ago for the young people, and we did the book of Romans on our Wednesday night a bunch of years ago, but going back more than 10 years, I couldn't see that we had journeyed through Romans on a Sunday morning, and so I thought, what a good thing that would be. You know, the book of Romans, when Paul wrote that book, he had never visited the church. There was a church in Rome, and he had never visited at the time that he wrote the book. And so it's not so much a book like 1 and 2 Corinthians correcting troubles in the church, like we journeyed through Colossians recently, and there was doctrinal things coming in that Paul had been there, and he was trying to straighten them out. The book of Romans is Paul laying out the creeds of Christendom for a church that was established and being run, but he had never been to. And there, in the introduction to the book of Romans, we need to see some things that we're going to be looking at in more detail. And last week I was amazed when I got home and I was converting the CD sermon to put on the internet, and I found that I talked 55 minutes last week. So I apologize to you up front for that. And today I'm going to make up for that and cut it a little bit shorter so that you won't feel like you are just, you know, wow, being grilled. Anyway, as we start in the book of Romans, turn there with me if you will, please. I'm not going to look at a whole lot of the actual text of Romans today because this is just an introduction. Just let me give us a few things to look at. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. First sentence. That could take an entire course in seminary. It won't hear. But as a way of introduction, the year is about 57 AD, Anno Domini. Or for the Jewish people who can't stand to say in the year of our Lord with respect to Jesus, they say 57 in the current era, CE. And then before Christ, of course, is BCE, before the current era. I prefer Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Does anybody have any idea how old Paul was with respect to how old the Lord Jesus was? I mean, do you ever wonder about those things? The Lord Jesus, best we can tell, was born in about the year 4 BC, somewhere in there. Paul was born, we think, somewhere around 9 AD. So there's about a 12 to 13 year difference in their age. So when the Lord was crucified at about the age of 33-ish, then Paul would have been about 20. Now, do you remember what sort of person you were when you were 20 years old? Boy, Joyce is just shaking her head. She's looking at my 20-year-old picture. That's why she's shaking her head. We have seen some 20-somethings on Wall Street these past 10 or 15 days or so, right? 20 years old is that mysterious time in life that began for some, like me, when we were 13 and didn't end until we were 20 or perhaps 50, when our brain takes leave of absence. It's AWOL. And so Paul, at the time that Jesus was crucified, was about 20 years old in the year 30-ish. And so Paul was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus. Actually, he was born Saul of Tarsus. We'll explain that. Saul is his given name from his parents. That's his Jewish name. And he used that name up through all of his bringing up and his early life and things like that. And in the city of Tarsus, Saul was trained and educated in Hellenistic studies. That's Hellenistic, not related to hell fire. Hellenism is the study of Greek things and the Grecian culture being superior to all others. That's Hellenism. Tekla's father was very adept at making certain that everybody understood the Greeks were superior to all other forms of life on this planet. You have seen maybe my big fat Greek wedding. Yes, that's in part my life. Tekla's dad has passed away, but every word has a Greek origin. Every good thing in society has a Greek origin. Every evil thing in society, the Greeks during their era did away with, but unfortunately it came back. And so Saul at that time was a student of Hellenism. He was born a Roman citizen, but he was born a Jew. And so as he grew up, at some point, his dad sent him to Jerusalem. Saul was a brilliant student. And as he grew up and went through his Hellenistic culture training, learning that the Greeks were superior in every way, and all of the philosophy of the Greeks going way back to Socrates, then at some point his dad sent him to Jerusalem to go to college, kind of like us going to Boulder or somewhere like that. Well, I am not trying to equate the culture of Jerusalem and the culture of Boulder. Please don't misunderstand that. He's just going to college in Jerusalem, where he studied under the leading scholar of the day, Gamaliel. And Saul, being brilliant, became over time the lead student, probably, of Gamaliel. And so here he is, well-trained and well-versed and an excellent student of all things Greek, and then in Jerusalem, well-trained and well-versed and an excellent student of all things Jew. And he actually became a Pharisee, one of the ruling class at a young age. And so we come to the point that after the crucifixion of Jesus and the church began to spread, then you'll remember Stephen, one of the council in Jerusalem, was taken out and stoned because of his impassioned plea for the gospel of Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. And he was taken out and stoned. And as those who were throwing the stones would take off their coat and lay it down, because, you know, it's always hot in Jerusalem, and they would lay their coats down so they could throw the rocks with greater force, guess who it was taking care of the coats? A young man named Saul. And he was witness to the execution, the murder, the stoning of Stephen. And not only was he witness, he was watching the coats and cheering it on. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So there's Saul, an excellent student of Greek, an excellent student of Judaism, and now a Pharisee in the, what do we call it when people in labor class, an intern probably at this point. An intern to Phariseeism. And so then, as the conflict became greater between the Jews And the Romans and the Jews and the neophyte Christians, the church was brand new then, as that conflict drew greater, then the church was scattered from Jerusalem. And Saul went to the high priest and asked for orders to be able to go to Damascus in Syria and expunge the Christians there by whatever means possible. Bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Or if they wouldn't come back, just dispose of them at that time. And it's on that road to Damascus that we get a glimpse of the turning point, if you will, that sacred moment in Paul's life. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9, please. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Isn't that interesting? We sang a song today. "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, when the light from heaven shines on you and on your comrades as you're going to arrest those wicked people of the way, when that light shines and you hear a voice from heaven that calls you by name and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I would guarantee that probably the only thing you also would say, however you said it, would end with the word, "Lord." Apparently, his comrades did not understand. They heard the voice, they saw the light, but they did not understand what it said. It was a message only for Saul. Bear that in mind. Not all messages from God are for all people. Sometimes he has a message just for you. And while others may hear rumblings and rumors, you alone can discern the intent of the heart of God. Also, Saul was the only one who was blinded. The others, even though they participated in the light, they did not have blindness put on them, as Saul did. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Isn't that interesting? Even though Saul did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, yet when he struck out against those who did believe that, Jesus took it personal. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So when people persecute the body of Christ, the church, that persecution is on Jesus. I am so grateful that that pastor in Iran is standing his ground and not recanting his faith. He is throwing the whole Iranian government into backflips because they can't figure out what to charge him with that'll stick. They've tried just about everything. Probably pretty quick they're going to charge him and give him the death sentence for not appropriately flossing his teeth. When all in all, we know that the Iranian government is just trying to force him for their own benefit to recant. Well, Saul wasn't really ready to recant either. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Can you imagine in that transaction, how long do you suppose that took? 2 minutes? 3 minutes? At the longest? I mean, you know, the Lord Jesus might have just left the light there for a little bit of time for effect. You know, George Lucas has nothing on Jesus Christ in terms of special effects. And so here's Saul, born and raised in Tarsus, brilliant among the Greeks, trained in Jerusalem, brilliant among the Jews, leading a whole bushwhack bunch of guys to Damascus, and I'm sure he's out in front, you know, just ready to romp. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus just turns the light on and says, who are you, Saul? Who are you?" And Saul says, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus." And in that instant, that man was humbled like you and I probably will never be humbled in our lives. Never, never, never forget that humbling experience when you turned to Christ. And for the first time, your eyes were opened and you saw Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah, your anointed one, your personal Savior. Because Paul goes back to that road to Damascus for the next 40 years or so. Not 40, because he didn't live quite that long, but for all the rest of his life, he looked back to Damascus. Saul got up in verse 8 from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple, and then it goes on to tell how Jesus translated Paul from Saul the persecutor to Paul the planter. Paul is his Roman name. Okay? Some people say, well, when Paul converted to Christianity, he didn't convert to Christianity. He accepted Jesus as Messiah. You see, Christianity was born in Judaism. It's not like you could just convert to Christianity, because at Paul's time, there really wasn't a Christianity and a defined code of doctrine as much as we have it today. And so Paul completed his journey as a Jew. He completed his journey to accept the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And his name change from Saul to Paul doesn't have anything to do with that. As a matter of fact, there is no official name change ever recorded in the scripture for Paul or Saul. Abram became Abraham by the word of God. Jacob became Israel by the word of God. Okay? But Saul, his name in Jewish circles was just Paul. In Roman circles, it's one letter different. Okay, so we have, in the Greek, we have a book that's authored, actually four books authored by a man whose name in the Greek is Yohananan. Okay, and in Latin, it's something else. In English, it's John. In Spanish, it's Juan. Right? It's not that difficult, is it, to see a Saul to Paul from Hebrew to Rome? They don't mean exactly the same thing, but it's the same person. There was never an official name change. It's just that from the point of his coming to Jesus as Messiah, he spent most of the rest of his life in Roman circles instead of Jewish circles, so they called him Paul. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, please. Paul had planted churches in the region of Galatia on several missionary journeys, and now he's writing back to them, having to defend his apostleship, if you can imagine that. And so in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul, who had been professionally trained in Hellenic culture and professionally trained in Judaism, was not professionally trained in the doctrines of Christianity, what became the doctrines of Christianity. Rather, he learned those by revelation from Jesus Christ. Here's how it happened, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, and that's important. Several English translations now say, who set me apart from birth, which may be the intent, but literally it says, who set me apart from my mother's womb. And the reason that's important today is because of our pro-life movement. Life in the womb is sacred. And like Jeremiah, Paul was called from the time he was in the womb. That presents a whole nother bucket of worms that maybe we'll open and maybe we won't. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. Quote, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. End quote. And they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. That's the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, what he's talking about there. Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ that he never, never got over. Praise God. And he went on from there, and according to this account, his biography in Galatians chapter 1, he went on there from there and he launched out from Antioch. We read all about his journeys in the book of Acts. And on this third missionary journey, Paul had gone a circle, then he went a bigger circle, and then he went a bigger circle. And throughout all of Asia, and most of the Roman Empire, he had planted churches and was successful and was going, oftentimes with Barnabas, oftentimes with Luke and others who would travel with him. But Paul was always on the go. At one point, we read about in 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was a famine in Jerusalem and the saints there were starving. They were hard up and pressed. And so Paul was taking a collection, and 1 and 2 Corinthians talks about that collection as though he's giving them instructions. But at the end of the book of Romans, Paul, the collection is finished. And so probably Romans was written after 1 and 2 Corinthians, because in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's still trying to figure out the logistics of the collection. In Romans, it's done. He's on his way. And so we gather that Paul, on the end of his third missionary journey, probably was staying in the city of Corinth, maybe, in the year of about 56 or 7, was in Corinth, we think, and he wrote this letter to the church at Rome because he was on his way to Jerusalem to take the offering that he had collected among the churches and go back and help the saints in Jerusalem. And he stopped for a little bit in Corinth, and he penned this letter to the church in Rome. Having never been there, it was Paul's dream to go to Rome as a stopping point to work in that church that had been planted. Probably, we have evidence in Acts chapter 2 that there were men from Rome when the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost. And so they could have been born again, see Jesus as Messiah, gone back to Rome and maybe establish a church. But at this point, when Paul's writing this letter, this church had never had a visit from an apostle. And so it's his goal to go to Rome. He's writing this letter by way of introduction and giving them a doctrinal stance before he gets there, and to encourage them that when I get to Rome, I want to meet with you, I want to fellowship with you, but I'm going from there to Spain. Spain was probably the bastion of the Roman Empire at that time. And Paul had dreams to go to Spain and perhaps even into what we now know as Britain, the United Kingdom. Whether he ever made it, we don't know. Paul, at this point, in Corinth, writing the letter to the church in Rome, was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was going to go from Jerusalem. He was a little bit nervous about that trip. And then from Jerusalem, he was going to make his way to Rome. He did go to Jerusalem. And he did go to Rome, but he went to Rome. It took about 2 or 3 years to get there because he had to go to jail for a while, and then sent to Rome and landed up in jail in Rome because of his experience in Jerusalem, which we don't have time to look at all of that today. But that's where we start the book of Romans. Paul has been on this journey. It's the year 57. Remember what year I told you we think he was born? 9. So he's about in his late 40s at this time, and he's writing the letter to the church at Rome in anticipation of going there after he drops off the collection. But I want to notice a few things as we close this morning by way of background. I want you to notice a couple of things and think on these this week so you can come back next week with so many questions that we'll just answer questions all morning. So here's the one thing. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that he was called from his mother's womb. He said, set apart. That word in the Greek means to put a fence around. Set apart. It means to put a fence around to separate this from that. Okay? So when Paul was in his mother's womb, God put a fence around Paul to separate this in the womb from that in the world. Now, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he had received the orders from the high priest, do you remember what Ananias said when God came to him and said, Ananias, there's a man named Saul I want you to go talk to and teach him Christianity. What did Ananias say? You got the wrong guy. I don't even own a pistol. Okay? But what was God's perspective? God's perspective was, I have a fence around this man. I've separated him from before he was born, from within the mother's womb, and he will be my preacher to the Gentiles. Well, I'm telling you what. A day before he went to Damascus, you would never have known that. And if you were Paul's mother and had completed your messianic journey in Jesus Christ as a Jew who came to Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that his mother did, I'm just saying suppose. And she witnessed her son going to haul the Christians away to jail, would she have believed that he had been set apart on a mission from God? No. The point is, you, some of you, have children you're praying for, and you think, man, those guys are just lost. You know what? God might have a plan for their life, and you don't have a clue. You might not have a clue about the plan for God's life, but from the time they were in the womb, God said, I have put a fence around him. I have a purpose and a ministry. And you know, all of time that had gone on before this, when God got ready to set his plan in motion, it only took a minute to transfer Saul, the Judaizer, the persecutor, to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, only took the twinkling of an eye when God got involved at his time. And here's the other thing to think about. Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised. When did God promise the gospel? Beforehand. And how did he promise the gospel? Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Okay. So Paul is proclaiming the gospel that God promised through his prophets beforehand. Well, the only beforehand in Paul's life and the only prophets that Paul could have known about are all Old Testament. Every one of them. There were no New Testament prophets that Paul could say, Augustine said, or Polycarp, or Max Lucado. The only thing Paul could proclaim the gospel from is the Old Testament. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He began talking to them and teaching them about himself from Moses and all the prophets. We were born in Judaism. Christianity is simply the extension and the completion of God's plan for that. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm telling you, everything we need to know about Jesus Christ regarding his divinity, his humanity, his resurrection, his atonement, his redemption is in the Old Testament. Everything. Everything. I thank God that the Gideons give out tens of millions of Bibles every year and countless souls. Most of those, by the way, are just New Testaments, little Gideon New Testaments. And countless souls have come to Christ because of those Gideon New Testaments. But it's my firm conviction, a disciple of Jesus Christ will never come to full maturity in the things of God without being discipled in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Does that mean you can't be a mature believer? No, it doesn't mean that. I'm just saying, if we don't put our wits to study the Old Testament, we will never understand all there is to understand about God in the Scriptures. We'll never understand all there is to know about God, period. But those who lack discipling in the Old Testament are in need in their understanding and the working of God and His plan for humankind. Now, keep this in mind. The book of Romans is where we got the Protestant movement from. Only grace. It was Luther. Only grace. Faith alone. Okay? But I want you to know that the book of Romans is more than just about justification. Justification is a piece of the book of Romans. The whole thing of the book of Romans is a righteousness from God. Justification is just part of that righteousness. And even though it's the book of Romans that gave Martin Luther the only faith, only Christ, it's just a piece of the puzzle of Romans. The whole puzzle of Romans is a new righteousness from God. Part of that's justification, but it's also sanctification and redemption and on, okay? So as we begin our study next week, God willing, in the book of Romans, I hope that you will be thinking about, number one, Paul himself didn't even know that he was going to be the preacher to the Gentiles on that day when he set out for Damascus. You don't know what God has in plan for you. But on the road when he saw Jesus, he was willing and he said, yes, sir. Okay. And number two, everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ, His divinity, His humanity, His resurrection, His calling us, is available to us in the Old Testament. And Paul builds much of his case, as we'll journey through the book of Romans, Paul builds much of his case, if not most of it, for righteousness on the Old Testament. And that's the case for the righteousness of Gentiles found in the Old Testament. It's going to be an exciting study. It's going to be a wonderful study. And we'll be complete with this. In a few years. Okay? Jim, brother, would you come and lead us in a closing prayer as we finish up today? Thank you.